All right, let's dive into those books of Obadiah and Joel. We've got this lecture transcript from a scholar, Robert Vinoy, to kind of guide us. And I'm telling you, these books, they may be short, but they are just packed with this prophetic intensity, you know, judgment, and even some connections to, like, events that happened centuries later.
Yeah, it's really fascinating how these books, you know, they're often overlooked in the Bible, but they give us such a powerful look at, like, the interplay between, you know, destruction and hope. And I think we're going to find some really interesting contrasts as we go deeper.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, so let's start with Obadiah. It opens with this, like, dramatic declaration of God's judgment on Edom, this nation descended from Esau, who, you know, was Jacob's twin brother.
Right, yeah.
Talk about some family drama.
Oh, yeah, some intense family drama playing out on a national scale here. And, you know, understanding the historical context of Edom and Israel's relationship is really key. It had always been, you know, a little bit tense, but when Edom sided with Jerusalem's enemies during a time of conflict, things really took a dark turn.
Mm.
And so Obadiah's prophecy is a direct response to that betrayal.
So it's like Obadiah is like this divine messenger.
Right.
Delivering these consequences for Edom's actions.
Exactly.
There's even this debate about a specific word in the text, Selah. Some scholars think it just means rock, but others think it refers to, like, the lost city of Petra.
Oh, wow.
I actually had a chance to visit Petra once, and it is just breathtaking. Imagine a city carved into these towering sandstone cliffs.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah.
Connecting that image to the bigger picture, Petra was, you know, this major hub, and it was eventually conquered by the Nabataeans, who were a nomadic Arab people.
Right.
And this conquest, you know, it actually lines up with part of Obadiah's prophecy. What's really interesting is that it happened before the prophet Malachi wrote about it.
Oh, wow.
It adds another layer to the timeline of all these events.
So Obadiah predicted something that was, like, later confirmed by another prophet.
Exactly.
That's pretty amazing.
Yeah, it's really fascinating how these prophecies kind of interweave.
What happened to the Edomites, though? Did they just disappear after this, like Nabataean conquest?
Not exactly. They ended up migrating to southern Judah, and they became known as Edomians.
Okay.
And here's where it gets even more interesting. Herod the Great, you know, the same Herod who, you know, sought to kill the infant Jesus, he was a descendant of these Edomians.
Wow, that is a fascinating twist.
Yeah.
Knowing Herod's ancestry just makes his, you know, persecution of the Jews even more complex.
It does. It really adds a layer to that whole story. And that's not the only complexity we find in Obadiah. There's a debate surrounding verses 10 through 14 about whether they refer only to past judgment on Edom, or if there's this hidden warning for the future.
Okay.
Vinoy, he kind of delves into the nuances of Hebrew grammar to analyze this. He points out the use of jussive verbs, which can express a command or a wish. So it's really interesting.
So based on those verbs, is Vinoy suggesting that Edom might have had a chance to kind of change their fate?
That's one way to interpret it. He uses examples from other prophets like Jeremiah and Amos to demonstrate that God can, you know, issue warnings even after pronouncing judgment. So it kind of suggests this possibility, however slim, that maybe Edom could have repented and averted disaster.
It makes you wonder, like, what could have been?
Right. What if they had listened?
Right. Exactly. But the scope of Obadiah doesn't just stop with Edom.
No, it doesn't.
It goes on. And the prophet then shifts focus, and he proclaims that the day of the Lord is coming not just for Edom, but for all nations.
Right.
Now, what does that actually mean for us as readers? Like, is this a literal 24-hour day?
Yeah, that's a question that has, you know, fascinated scholars for centuries. The day of the Lord, it's not really about a single day, but rather this concept that appears throughout, you know, prophetic literature. It represents God's intervention in human history, often involving judgment, restoration, all of those things. It's like a powerful lens through which we can understand how God interacts with humanity, you know, on this grand scale.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think of Isaiah's prophecy against Babylon.
Right.
You know, where God's judgment brings down this seemingly invincible empire.
So it's not necessarily about a specific date, but more about this, like, unfolding of God's purposes in time.
Yes, exactly.
It's a reminder that all nations are accountable to, you know, of higher power.
Mm-hmm. And Obadiah drives this point home with this really powerful metaphor. He describes Edom drinking on God's holy hill, celebrating Jerusalem's fall, but then warns that all nations will eventually drink the cup of God's wrath.
Okay.
It's a very vivid image that conveys the universality of God's justice.
It's a reminder that, like, those who choose to align themselves with injustice and oppression will ultimately face the consequences.
Yes, exactly.
But Obadiah doesn't end on a note of debair, right?
Right.
He also offers a glimpse of hope, with this promise of restoration for Israel.
Yes.
But how should we interpret that? Is it purely symbolic? Or does it have like a historical dimension?
That's a great question. Vannoy presents three options. A purely spiritualized interpretation that focuses on the spread of the gospel, a past fulfillment potentially tied to Israel's return from exile, or a future fulfillment that points to a yet-to-be-realized restoration.
So there are, like, different lenses through which we can view this promise?
Yes, there are.
Vannoy seems to lean towards that past fulfillment.
Yeah.
Possibly connected to the Maccabean period. But he acknowledges that the interpretation remains open.
Right.
Which I think is really intriguing. It invites us to grapple with these texts and their relevance for both, you know, ancient and modern audiences.
Absolutely. Now, while Obadiah focuses on the fate of a specific nation, Joel broadens the scope to address the themes of judgment and the day of the Lord on a grander scale, although even his book is wrapped in some mystery.
Okay, so we're moving from this, like, very specific judgment on Edom to something that feels much bigger, you know, more universal with Joel. Where do we even begin with this one?
Well, I think the biggest mystery right off the bat is that we know almost nothing about Joel himself. Like, who was this prophet?
Right.
We have no idea when he lived and the date of when this book was written. Oh, it's hotly debated.
Really?
Some scholars put it after the Babylonian exile, like around 400 BC, while others think it was way earlier, like around 835 BC.
Wow, that is a huge difference.
It's massive. And figuring out when it was written, it's crucial because it really changes how we understand the whole book.
Yeah, that makes sense. So as we're reading Joel, what are the like implications for us? Why does the date matter?
Okay, so let's just say for a moment that Joel was written after that exile.
Okay.
That would mean he's speaking to a community that has already gone through this trauma, this displacement, loss, you know.
Right.
His message of judgment, well, it might be this reflection on what caused the exile and, you know, a call to recommit to God. But if Joel wrote before the exile, well, his words, they take on this very urgent tone, like a warning.
Oh, I see, yeah.
It's like he's urging the people to repent and avoid disaster.
So the dating affects the whole tone and purpose of the book.
Exactly.
That's fascinating. Okay, let's dig into those arguments then. What makes some scholars think it was written later?
Well, there are some verses, especially in Joel chapter 3, that seem to describe the conditions of the exile.
Like what?
Well, there's a line about, you know, the people being scattered among the nations and the land being divided. It's easy to see how that could connect to, you know, what happened during the Babylonian exile.
Yeah, okay.
However, Vannoy, he's not totally convinced by that argument.
Why not?
Well, he points out there's no mention of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
Which was this, like, central and traumatic event of the exile.
Yeah, absolutely.
He even suggests that those verses could be referring to the Jewish diaspora that started much later, you know, in 70 AD, after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem.
So those verses, they might be more ambiguous than they first appear?
Definitely. They can be interpreted in different ways, depending on your viewpoint.
That's really interesting. Okay, so what about arguments for an earlier date?
Right.
What evidence points in that direction?
Well, those who favor the earlier date, they point to the enemies mentioned in the book. The Philistines, the Egyptians, the Edomites.
Okay.
These were all enemies that Judah faced in that, you know, pre-exilic period. They also point to the book's emphasis on priests, which could connect to the reign of King Joash, who really relied heavily on the guidance of the high priest.
So we've got these external, you know, historical factors.
Right.
But what about the style of Joel itself, the content?
Yeah. Does that offer any clues? Well, that's where it gets really interesting. There's this big debate about whether Joel should be considered apocalyptic literature.
Apocalyptic?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, for those who aren't familiar, apocalyptic literature, well, it often features symbolic visions, you know, dramatic end time scenarios.
Right.
A sense of cosmic upheaval. Think of, like, the Book of Revelation.
Right, with all the imagery, yeah.
Exactly. Dragons. And beasts and all those
right.
things. And scholars tend to date apocalyptic texts later because they reflect the specific historical and cultural context.
So if Joel is apocalyptic, that means it's written later.
Yeah, it would push the date later for sure. And some scholars point to Joel's like vivid descriptions like the locust plagues, cosmic signs like the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood.
Okay.
But Vannoy, he argues that while Joel does have those elements, it doesn't really fit the mold of later apocalyptic literature, you know, with its like heavy focus on determinism and otherworldly beings. He sees Joel as more of a classic prophetic book, urging repentance, emphasizing God's power and justice within a historical context.
It's like he's saying Joel uses those dramatic images to like highlight how serious his message is.
Right.
Without necessarily going into like full-blown apocalyptic scenarios.
Exactly.
Okay, so where does all of this leave us with this whole dating debate?
Well, Vinoy concludes that we can't be dogmatic about when Joel was written. He leans towards an earlier date, but he acknowledges it's complex. You know, he leaves it open to interpretation.
It's like a puzzle where we're missing some pieces.
Yeah, kind of.
But even with the mystery surrounding the date, the content of Joel is pretty powerful.
Oh, absolutely.
It's full of vivid imagery and a message that you just... you can't ignore it.
No, you can't. I mean, the book opens with this incredibly graphic description of a locust plague that's just devastated the land. Joel uses imagery of fields stripped bare, you know, crops withered, people facing famine. It's like something out of a disaster movie.
More like a horror movie to me.
Yeah, maybe, yeah.
But there's a deeper meaning behind this plague, right? It's not just some random natural disaster.
No, definitely not. Joel makes it clear that this plague is a sign of God's judgment. He's calling the people to repent, to turn back to God with their whole hearts because they've strayed from him.
And he doesn't hold back.
Not at all.
He uses some really strong language, urging the people to rend their hearts, not just their garments.
Yes.
Like, outward displays of piety aren't enough.
Nope.
He wants that deep inner change.
Right, that genuine turning away from wickedness.
And that call to repentance, it's not just for individuals either.
No.
He calls for a national assembly.
Yes, he does.
Like a collective time of fasting and prayer.
Exactly.
Where everyone, you know, young and old, they come together to seek God's mercy.
It's a beautiful picture of communal repentance.
So there's this sense of, like, shared responsibility.
Yes.
Communal accountability.
It's like Joel is saying, the fate of the nation, it's intertwined with their relationship with God.
But in the midst of all this judgment, there's also a glimmer of hope, right?
Oh, absolutely. Joel doesn't leave us in despair. He speaks about a time of restoration, a time when God will pour out his spirit on all people.
Wow, on all people. That's a pretty radical idea, especially back then.
It is.
It's not just like prophets or priests receiving God's spirit.
Right.
It's everyone.
Everyone, regardless of their age, their social standing. It's this really beautiful image of inclusivity.
Mm-hmm. And this promise of the spirit, is it connected to that broader theme of cosmic renewal?
Yes, it is. Joel talks about the sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood, stars falling from the sky.
Okay, that definitely sounds apocalyptic.
It does, right. But remember what Vinoy said about being careful with interpreting Joel purely through that apocalyptic lens?
Right, right.
I think it's important to keep that in mind. These cosmic signs, they're often interpreted symbolically, representing God's power and, you know, the shaking of the established order.
So they're not like literal events.
Right, not necessarily.
But more like a way to convey just how big this is.
Exactly, that God is at work in this really powerful way.
And this theme of cosmic upheaval, it's also connected to the Day of the Lord, right?
Yes, it is. It ties back to what we were talking about with Obadiah.
So it's not just about punishment.
Right.
But also about justice.
Yes.
And the restoration of right order.
Exactly. And Joel envisions all this happening in a very specific location, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He describes God gathering the nations there to face judgment.
Interesting.
The name Jehoshaphat actually means Yahweh judges.
Oh, wow.
So the choice of location is super symbolic.
Like a cosmic courtroom.
Yeah, exactly.
Where the nations are held accountable.
Yes, for their actions. It's a powerful image of justice.
What happens to Israel in all of this?
Well, Joel contrasts the judgment on the nations with this promise of blessing and restoration for his own people. He describes the land becoming fruitful again, abundant crops, vineyards overflowing with wine.
Sounds idyllic.
It does, right? Like this picture of paradise restored, the land flowing with milk and honey, you know, like those promises to the Israelites from way back.
Right, exactly.
And Joel connects this restoration with the outpouring of God's spirit. So it's not just about these, you know, individual spiritual experiences.
Mm-hmm.
It's this holistic transformation.
Wow.
It's the spiritual, social, and physical renewal of the community and the land.
So the outpouring of the spirit has all these, like, ripple effect.
Yes, it extends outward, impacts every aspect of life.
Wow, that's powerful. And he ends the book with this, like, bold declaration, right?
He does. He says, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her."
It's a statement of, like, ultimate victory.
Yeah.
And security for God's people.
It is. It's a really powerful ending to the book.
But historically, thinking about it, Jerusalem was invaded again.
Right.
The temple was destroyed.
Yes.
And the people were scattered.
Mm-hmm.
How do we reconcile that with, like, this hopeful ending of Joel?
That's the big question, isn't it? It leads to a lot of different interpretations. Some scholars see Joel's vision as ultimately eschatological, pointing to a future time when God will, you know, fully restore his people and establish his kingdom on earth. Others see it more symbolically, representing God's faithfulness and ultimate intention to bless and protect his people, even when they're suffering, you know, setbacks. It's not always a smooth journey.
So even though we might not see that complete fulfillment of Joel's vision, you know, in our lifetime, that message of hope and restoration is still powerful.
Oh, absolutely. And I think that's part of what makes these prophetic books so compelling.
Yeah.
They invite us into this conversation that's ongoing about God's interaction with humanity, his judgment, his mercy, and this ultimate hope for restoration and renewal.
Man, we covered a lot with Obadiah and Joel, these two little books, but they bring up some really big questions about, you know, God's judgment and hope and how those things play out in history.
Yeah, it's amazing.
What really stands out to you as we're wrapping up this deep dive into these writings?
You know, for me, it's that contrast, I think, between how specific Obadiah's prophecy is against Edom and then, like, Joel's much broader message. You know, Obadiah is laser focused on one nation and what happens to them. And then Joel, he widens the lens to talk about all the nation and that, you know, day of the Lord, that idea, which is echoed throughout history.
And for me, what's so interesting is that, like, Obadiah's prophecy about Edom, it actually happened.
Right, it did.
Historically speaking, I mean, Vinoy seemed pretty convinced that the Nabataeans conquering them and the Edomites kind of disappearing, that it fulfilled those judgments, you know. And it makes you wonder if those hopeful parts about Israel being restored, well, maybe they'll have a future fulfillment too, something we haven't seen yet.
Oh, that's a really interesting thought. If we see one part of the prophecy happening so clearly, it does make you think, could those other parts about restoration and hope, do they also have a real fulfillment that's still to come? It makes you think about biblical prophecy on this huge timescale, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it stretches across centuries. God's purposes might be working out on a timeline that, like, we can't even grasp as humans.
It's like we're only seeing a tiny piece of a giant tapestry.
Yeah.
And we just have to trust that, you know, the artist has this grand design.
Exactly. We don't see the whole picture yet, but it's still beautiful.
And I think that's part of what makes these books so fascinating. They bring us into this conversation, you know, about how God interacts with us humans, about his judgment and mercy, and that ultimate hope for things being made right again.
It's a powerful message.
Yeah. I know I'll be thinking about these ideas for a while. It's incredible, like, how much we can find in just these few pages.
Yeah, they're packed with meaning.
Makes me want to go back and read them again, you know, see what else we might have missed.
Oh, yeah. And if anyone listening wants to go deeper, I highly recommend checking out Robert Vinoy's full lecture. He gets into all those historical and theological details, and it's really insightful.
That's a great idea. And next time, we're switching gears completely. We're going from, you know, ancient prophecies to something a little more down to earth. Get ready for a deep dive into urban gardening.
Urban gardening, that sounds fun.
We'll be digging into the history and the challenges and the surprising benefits of, you know, growing food right in the middle of the city.
Sounds like a great change of pace.
So until then, keep exploring, keep asking questions, and keep diving deep.